Thanks be to God for His Word. Let us pray. Our Father, we are very thankful for the fact that You have given us Your Word, and that the fullness of Your revelation is in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that You would help us as we come to Your Word today, that we might have the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that He may help us to see You in Your book, that we may meet You there, that You may change us by the things You've written, through the things You've written, through the ministry. Holy Spirit, pray that You'd help us, especially today as we think on these things, to make application to our hearts and to our lives, that we might glorify You. We pray, Father, for any who might be here and not know You, that today be the day of salvation for them. I pray especially for us who are here, that You'd help us to think again about what You want us to be and what You want us to do. For I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 3. The reason we've come back to this text, and we do come back to it, was largely because about 3-4 weeks ago when I was praying about what to do, so we think about the Sunday mornings ahead, and I was thinking about taking a break from James, which we have done a little bit, where we will finish James. But as we have done that, I thought about, what do I preach on? Pastor Jameson came in and said, I found this old sermon. I think it's a good one. You ought to re-preach it. So I'm going to. I think this is something that you need to understand. And I think it's something that we need to understand about why God does what He does. To make you understand this, though, I think you need to understand the context. 1 Timothy is the first letter that Paul wrote to his son in the faith, Timothy, who he left at Ephesus in order to teach that church and to pastor that church and to teach that church what it should be. And in 1 Timothy, he gives us a great statement in chapter 3 about the qualifications of the leaders of the church. And he starts out with a bishop, elder, pastor, which all three are one person, or many people in some churches, because they had many house churches. And he describes what that who man ought to be. He's got to be a husband of one wife. He's got to be a good husband of one wife. He has to be all these different qualifications that make all his pastors feel very humble, because I know one constitution we wrote, we copied the constitution largely of the mother church that had been the one that spun us off as another church, planted us. And in their constitution, they had written, the pastor must reasonably meet. And I thought that was an interesting way of putting it, because these are graces. These are things you can only do if God does them in your heart. And it's the big thing is who we are. You see that with the bishop, pastor, elder. And you see that with the deacons, because deacons are next. And their qualifications don't differ that much from the bishop, pastor, elder. But when he talks about those qualifications, again, he's talking about graces of God in them, who they are. Not what they can do and what they're about or what kind of wonderful attainments they have in their education or nothing like that. It's about who you are spiritually. Does the grace of God bear fruit in your life? And the reason he does that is because leadership is exampleship. And if you type that in a word processor, you'll find that red lines show up everywhere. They say there ain't no such word, but there is. By the way, there's a word ain't, too. We used to say ain't a word and it ain't in the dictionary, but ain't is in the dictionary if you look it up. At least it wasn't the last one I looked at. But anyway, that's some material. The point is, it has to do with who we are more than what we do. And who we are determines what we do. And so God created leaders, and He wants them to be of a certain way so that they are an example to the flock. What their leaders are, the flock should become. And I've learned in practical experience over the years that the Lord has let me be in the ministry that what the leaders are, the people do ultimately become. Because we are an example. And so that's why it's so important when we pick leaders, we pick good ones that have those graces in their hearts. Last two times we were here, now that was a long time ago. But this is a 3-sermon series, and this is the last sermon in the 3-sermon series on these 3 pictures in these verses. Now these verses come right from, he gets done in verse, this starts with 14, so in verse 13 he finishes with the deacons. So then he says, to Timothy that he wrote this because he didn't know whether he was going to have to wait. It's an active word, not be delayed. That's a passive kind of idea. It just happens to you. He didn't know. He had plans to come, but he wasn't sure he would end up coming because God sometimes changes his plans. But he wrote this so Timothy would know. And honestly, those who read this letter over Timothy's shoulder would know how to behave themselves in the church. And then he describes the church in terms of three pictures, three word paintings. If you want a really solid educator, you say metaphors, but that's what it is, just word pictures, word paintings. So we looked at two of them in the previous sermons, so we're going to just summarize them here. But he says, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am waiting, not delayed, I have chosen to wait because it's God's will, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, first picture, which is the church of the living God, second picture, the pillar and the support of the truth, third picture. The first sermon we looked at that first picture, and that was the household of God. That word household, oikos, which you'll find on Greek yogurt, by the way. I found out I wrote them. Danon. Oikos is called oikos because it's a family of flavors. Oikos can mean family. Oikos can mean the building you live in, a house. Oikos can mean all of the people in your house, your servants, if you have any. And your children and your grandchildren and your grandmothers, because back in those days, everybody lived together in one house. The father's family, so if a guy got married, he brought his bride into his father's house. And they lived there. That was kind of how they did it in those days. So when you're talking about a house or a household or a family, in that sense, this is something that's very real. And God is the father of his family. So we're going to you'll find at the end of this, we apply all three of those pictures. So that's why it's important you understand it. Second, we are to be someone we sustain an atmosphere of spiritual growth. We do what we're supposed to do or be what we're supposed to be by recognizing that we are the church of the living God. That's a phrase that appears throughout the Bible over and over again to remind us of two things. One, the God we serve is living. But the second thing it reminds us of is he is there and he is not silent. He is in the church. He's here today, believe it or not. Where two or three, this verse we don't like to quote, because it's usually in the order in the place of, in the context in Matthew 18 of discipline. But where two or three are gathered in his name, there he is in the midst. Now God is everywhere present, but there's a unique way in which he's present with his church. So that's an important concept. And we are the church of the living God, the one who is alive and well, cares about his church, by the way, his church are his people. You do need to know that. It is not his organization. Though churches are organizations, they also are families. They also are people, and that's what we're supposed to be. The church of the living God. Today we're going to look at the third one, which is two parts to this picture. We are the pillar and the support of the truth or the protection of the truth. And our study is going to fall into two parts. What does the picture mean? And then how do we carry out what the picture tells us? What does this picture mean? When we think of pillars, let me read the verses again. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to be conduct yourself in the house of the living God. Now, frankly, Timothy probably did know how to conduct himself. But Paul wrote this so Timothy could show it to other people. Say, look what Paul wrote. Look what this, great apostle that God has used, this guy who is inspired by God wrote. This is how we're supposed to do this. So he said, I wrote this so you know how you ought to behave. The ought is not that might be a good idea. Ought is you have to. Do this. The oughtness is your requirement. You must do this. Ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, the house of God, the family of God, which is the church of the living God, the ecclesia of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth, and then he starts talking about that truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. So, first thing we look at is of that last picture, the church is the pillar of the truth. This picture is sometimes strange to us. For one thing, we don't live in a culture where you drive through our neighborhoods or even our public buildings. There are some like this, but very few, where you look and you say, look at all the nice pillars. However, if you're in Greece, you'd see a lot of pillars. Pillars were very important to Greek and Roman architecture. So we always think of it in terms of Greek and Roman architecture. Pillars were used to hold up the roof. If you get into that architecture, which I haven't, there are like four different Greek pillars and like three different Roman pillars, if I remember right, styles that they did. But some of these things were hugely big, and we still today wonder how in the world they did it. Because very few of them are straight up and down, even though they look that way. They usually do this number. You know, they have this little bulge in the middle that you don't really see, but that's why it looks straight, even though it's not straight, because if it was straight, it would not look straight. They figured that all out. But they do them out of even one, there's some pillars that are huge. They're made out of one piece of stone. Some of them are made out of several pieces of stone. Some of them were made out of steel. Now, all that's a background on pillars, Greek-Roman pillars. I don't think that's what he's talking about here. I think he's talking about a different idea of pillars. If you read anything in archaeology or you hear a lecture in archaeology, it's the first time I ever heard this term, you run into this term that we're going to find out about. I might be skipping something here, so let me real catch up. When we think of pillar, we shouldn't think of a pillar that's holding up the building. A second use of this word, it's not one that makes sense to us because we didn't live in that age, but it's a very obvious way it was used. And there's these two words. The word is stele. It's pronounced with two long E's, stele. And the second word is stela, which is the same word. I have no idea how come, but same word. But that word means a pillar is a piece of rock stood up. A lot of times pillars have writing on them. You might read of the Pillar of Hammurabi, which was this giving of the law in the time of Babylon, a law. You can find pillars all over the place. I remember several years ago now, reading in Biblical Archaeology Today, that there was a bunch of people who thought that David never lived. King David never lived. People who didn't believe the Bible, obviously. Well, King David never lived. Well, then they found this pillar in northern Israel somewhere. I don't remember one of the places that Israel exists. And they found this pillar buried in some place and they dug it out. And in this pillar, it describes David. So suddenly we have archaeological proof that David exists. So therefore we got to think differently. I don't know how to tell you this, but we had proof that David existed, which is far better than the most historical proof from anybody in the Bible. The Bible is not, you cannot say the Bible is not reliable by saying the Bible is not reliable. I listened to a secular archaeologist talk about the Holy Land. She was female. And she said, well, the Bible's not reliable. And I kept saying to the screen, because she couldn't hear me, how is it not reliable? Tell me how it's not reliable. So he goes, his whole thing, instead of using the Bible, you use, what's the Jewish historian? Josephus. You use Josephus. And Josephus wrote about the antiquities of the Jews and the wars of the Jews and all that stuff, all the way back to Genesis. And of course, somehow he's more reliable than the Bible. Until you come to the Masada, then he's not reliable. I think these people need to watch what they're drinking and smoking because it isn't very good. I think the Bible, very clearly the Bible is reliable because every time they find this out, you know, it used to be that people didn't believe Hittites existed. Did you know one of the major civilizations in ancient times were the Hittites. They found that out archaeologically, and suddenly, well, they existed. So I got news for you. Believe your Bible because it's always getting it's getting proved. And take those guys with a big grain of salt. But anyhow, a stele or sela was a pillar that they put up. Quite often it had writing on it. Sometimes it did not. You find these things all the way through the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, the book of... This is just a couple of places. This is one of those things, too, where I kept thinking about, now, where is this found? And I kept thinking about passages where it's found. So I'm going to give you two examples, and trust me, there are more. If you want to look them up, get a concordance and look up a pillar, and you'll find them. And, well, three of them, I guess, because I'm going to talk about the ones in the temple. Genesis 3, 31, 45. That's where, remember, Laban was the big crook, and Jacob was a crook. Laban was the bigger crook. God sent Jacob to stay with Laban so he could learn how bad it was to be treated by a bigger crook. And he went and, you know, he ended up marrying the wrong daughter and serving him for many years for his cattle, for his striped and the spotted cattle, which when he was making the deal, Laban was making the deal, his sons were taking all the spotted and striped cattle away. Well, then God intervened and all of the cattle that he remained had stopped striped and spotted lambs. And so he basically took all of Laban's livestock. Well, after 20 years, seven each for Rachel and Leah and six for the cattle, he finally leaves. God told him to go home. So he starts going home. And of course, Laban doesn't think that's a great idea. And Rachel had to take the household idols, which create a problem. And they go chasing across the desert and they get all the way to the promised land and Laban catches him. Long story short, after this big search and all the rest of that, and both Laban and Jacob have kind of a hissy fit, they pull up and you read this statement in Genesis 31, 45. So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And it was to be a witness. And what you have is he tells all the other guys, bring your stones, bring stones. So they bring a bunch of stones. They eat on those stones. And then Laban says, these stones are a witness between you and me. That's what they were. They were witness. Joshua does the same thing at the end of his time. There's many, many other illustrations of that. One of the best ones that I like is 1 Samuel 7:12. When the Philistines come down and Samuel comes over and they do battle with the Philistines and beat them. Then Saul, we're reading 1 Samuel 7:12, Saul took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and named it Ebenezer. That means stone, Eben. If your name is Evan with a V, it's a takeoff of Eben, which means stone. So if somebody walks up to you and say, your name is Peter, you know what they're talking about, right? But you, Old Testament Hebrew name for stone was Eben. Ebenezer is stone of help. He named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. The implication was, if he brought us this far, not going to drop us now. You need Ebenezers in your life. You need a place where you point and say, thus far the Lord has brought me, and he's not going to drop me now. You do need that. I think it's a very important thing to have. That's why some of our hymns talk about that, but we don't know what an Ebenezer is anymore. I remember first time I sang, count, come thou fount of many blessings. You know, what is an Ebenezer? Because it's in there. And I heard all kinds of explanations. I finally looked it up in a Bible dictionary. And Ebenezer is stone of help. It's something to remind us that God has brought us this far. He's been faithful up to now, and he will continue to be faithful. Perhaps the most important example for us is the two pillars which Solomon erected in the temple. Have you seen a model of the temple? I've always been intrigued with this. You see a model of the temple, and there's these two pillars in the front with capitals on top. That's the top of the and nothing on top of it. There's no house. There's no roof it's holding up. The two and these pillars, had names. They were called Jachin, which means he shall establish, and Boaz, which probably means it is strong strength. I found everybody says this is what they mean except for one source. I don't know why they do that, but anyway, Boaz, it is strength. From this we learn that we are to be as his church, standing as a testimony, because that's what it was. This is a testimony. God is strong, and God is the one that will establish Israel. That's what it is. Now, it's interesting to me that this is a testimony. That's what we're supposed to be. I remember an old song we used to teach our kids. And I don't know if we're still doing that here, but it would be a good idea if we did. But the song says, "Do you know, O Christian, you're a sermon in shoes? Do you know, O Christian, you're a sermon in shoes? Jesus counts upon you to spread the gospel news. So walk it and talk it, a sermon in shoes." We are a testimony of who God is. In the New Testament, we read the concept again in the book of Revelation. Remember, John is taking down dictation of these seven letters to the seven churches. And one of them is Ephesus, or one of them is Philadelphia. And Philadelphia is like the last one. It is the one that is the one we like to identify with, not Laodicea, but Philadelphia, the blessed church. And he says to that church, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it and ever anymore, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name." So he's going to write all that on him, on us, if we are those who overcome. I think the point of this is that is the way this is to be used. To understand that we are a pillar, we are a testimony of who God is. We're going to be a pillar of grace. Now, I don't think when we get to heaven, all we're going to do is stand around all day in some temple. I think this is figurative. But the point is, we are going to bear witness to all of these things. We're going to bear witness to the name of God. We're going to knit the name of the city of his God, what he's done, our God. And then the New Jerusalem, which has come down from heaven, which is that city. From my God and my new name, the name that Christ gives us. So we are a testimony. That's what the pillar is. Second, the church is the, and I'm using mounts here, the protection of the truth. Mounts is, I think, one of the best Greek scholars today. So that's why I'm using him. He certainly has written one of the best Greek grammars I've ever seen. So I love it. He did not say that the truth is built on the church. This is important because there's a church that says, listen, what he's saying is the church is the foundation of the truth. This, you think about this, you realize how stupid this is. So the church is what, who looked at the truth and said, this is the Bible, those councils. And because the church establishes the truth, the church is the first authority, the truth is the second authority. It does not say that. The second thing you ought to know when you talk about this, I had a fellow in the last church who said, well, you know, the reason we have the Bible like we have is the church got together in councils and established the Bible. It did not. It got together in councils and recognized that the Bible was recognized by the churches as authoritative. And that's where it came. And all he did was confirm what we had all done. So when people say, well, where did the canon come from? God. He worked it out in church. You know, there's not much disagreement in the churches over what the canon was. We recognize that. So he doesn't saying that the church is the foundation. In other words, it's the strength of the truth. It's one that holds up. But we are charged with protecting the truth. Now, the problem with this Greek word is it appears that many times in the Bible. Once. And you guess where it appears. Appears once in the Bible, and it's right here in this text that we're talking about. So guess where it appears? Only in this text. And the word has, like most Greek words, a broad, what we call a semantic range, which just means a lot of meanings. And it can mean buttress. It can be foundation. There's a cognate word, a word that comes from the same root that means foundation. It can be a lot of things. But it also means, as a buttress, it would support, it'd be strength. Church supports the truth, but the church also protects the truth, and the Lord has, and the Bible does talk about that. So rather, he wrote that the Lord Christ charged his church to protect and support the truth. God gave His truth in the Word of God. He gave it to them and us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who in Hebrews says He is the the final revelation to us. It doesn't say the church establishes what the Word of God is. This is a sacred trust. This is what we are to teach and to preach and to live. The Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ is our message. You know, what really concerns me is you go today in a lot of places, in a lot of so-called churches, and you will find that there are very few that actually preach the Bible, proclaim the Bible. I know of several churches where you get 5 minutes of Bible and 45 minutes of wandering through the wilderness and not much real truth of the Word of God. God didn't say He would bless the words of preachers. He said He would bless His Word. So that's why we try to do His Word here. It's important. But you find the importance and the need of defending the Word of God in places like Jude chapter 3. Jude was a brother of Christ. He wrote Jude verse 3, I'm sorry, there's only one chapter in Jude. We read, "Beloved," this is Jude writing, "while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints." Boy, I think we need to do that. We need to be able to stand up and say, this is the Word of God, and this is where I stand. There is no other. There's no place else to stand. And you talk to people about that Word and how it talks about how we are saved. That's all part of that. We also read in 1 Peter 3:15, you know this verse, "But sanctify the Lord God in your heart and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." We need to be ready to defend the Word, to state it. Why do I believe what I believe? I believe it because, and it doesn't have to be that you got all the fancy arguments from some apologetic book, but that you can say, one of the things you can say is, "I know the Lord Jesus Christ because I met Him. I pray to Him all the time. I think of Him all the time. I read His Word all the time. I know Him. He's made a difference in my life." I don't know very many people can tell you that they have something has changed their life like the Bible does. So given all that, how do we carry this out? What do we do with this, with these pictures? We're going to apply all of them. So we have discovered first in this text from our little survey that three things as God's church. The first is we are the family of God. We are God's family. We discovered this involved two main things. One thing I would always point out when we talk about the picture of God as Father, we tend to interpret God as Father in a new 21st century way. Not in the Old Testament or the New Testament way where fathers were a lot different than they are now. God is the one who rules His house. That's a major thing. We need to be in submission to the Father. One of the things I remember once preaching on this and got quite a response from some people was when I was a boy, we went to my grandmother's house. My grandmother was second generation from Holland. And we had to go, I remember because we went by that house, it's now all glassed in. But the front porch used to be all screen. And we would come in and we'd have to take our shoes off at the door. Now if you're in Holland, you get to put on wooden shoes and wear those in the house. If you're not from Holland, there's no wooden shoes, so guess what you do? You take your shoes off on a very cold porch and you put them on a mat and let them get frozen so you can put them on really cold when you get out. And you walk around in stocking feet. That was all right with me, except that I wasn't too keen on the idea of the coldness of taking off my shoes, putting on frozen shoes when we were done. So I complained. And I'll never forget this. My mother said to me, "This is Grandma's house. When we're in Grandma's house, we do what Grandma says." In a real sense, we can put over the door of our church. This is God's house. When you're in God's house, you do what He says. Now, when people tell me, well, this isn't God's house, that's a bad way to say it. This is where we as a church meet. Yes, but when we're meeting, guess who's here? And are we not God's church, and is this not His place? Yes, it is. And I think we got to not minimize that. That's a real thing. So we need, number one, to do what God says. Second, we need to love one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord. I know churches have to be families. God calls them that. This is not my picture, it's His. We are God's family. I think that implies we need to act like a family, always. I know a lot of churches that they've lost the family. They don't have a family. They may be too big, or they may be too, I don't know. They just don't care for one another. I could tell you some horror stories, and I won't. But people close to me, they've been really difficult with that, because that concept wasn't in the churches they went to. Then we learned that we are, well, this is what that survey again, we're the church of the living God, which means, one, we need to love Christ in His church, and two, we need to recognize Christ is always here with us in His church, and He is concerned with what we do, in serving Him here, what we do in our lives. Today, we looked at two things, and important ones. First is we need to be a testimony of who God is. That means we need to know what the gospel is, and we need to preach it. That means present it to people. We need to talk about it. We need to know who God is, what He's about, what He did, what He's after, what this is all about. All those things need to be part of our things. We are the pillar, and then we are the protection of the truth. We need to defend it. So two things we must do. Maybe this is where I put it. First, we need to understand what the truth is. Verse 16. If you look at this, you'll realize, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. And then the real conflict is over this word. Is it God or is it He? And the truth is, there's one little difference, because they used a lot of shorthand. So either there's theos, sigma, which looks like an O with a line through it. Theos is for God. So theos would be the O and the cross and the S, that's shorthand. Or it can be He, which would be an O with a breathing mark and an S, or just an O. And so the question is, which one is the original? And boy, you can go through all the text and figure it out, but I don't think it makes any difference at all. There are people who try to find a lot of significance. The He, if it is He, it is Christ. And He is God in the flesh. And that's what it says. God who was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed in the world, taken up into glory. That's kind of like the beginning, the end, all the way to the end of Christ's incarnation. So Christ is the one. It's the essence of the gospel. Now, He doesn't talk about the cross there. But I think that's in the thing. It could be an old hymn. Everybody, anything poetic with Paul writes, they say, well, it's an old Christian hymn. I don't know if you read anybody. I read Spurgeon a lot. Spurgeon always has some little blurb. A lot of times they're hymns, and I think sometimes, because nobody knows where they came from, Spurgeon wrote them. Do you think he could write poetry? I think he could. He was very eloquent. And I think probably Paul could too, so it could be Paul's hymn, but anyhow, it's the essence of the gospel, essence of the truth. We need to know who Jesus is, why He came, what He was about, what He did, and we need to not only know it, we need to share it with others. Second, we need to do our best to give this gospel to others. Here's that verse that I've been looking for here. Philippians 2:14 through 16. Do all things without complaining and disputing, in order that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation, and among whom you shine as lights in the world. And here's your phrase, holding fast the word of life, so that Paul says, so that I may rejoice in that in the day of Christ, and that I have not run in vain nor labored in vain. The holding forth, there's two meanings to that word. It can mean holding on to or holding it out to others. And I think both are there. That's what we do with the Word of Life. We hold on to it and we hold it out. You need both. And so we are to be His church, the pillar and the ground of truth, the support of the truth, or the protection of the truth. Let's pray, and then we will sing, I love thy kingdom, Lord. Father, we thank you for your design. Because the church is your creation, the church is your design. And honestly, Father, we need to understand that design, and we need to live that design in our life, that we might reflect you, because each of us is a part of your church. And the whole can only be the sum of the parts. Much more than the sum of the parts, but still the sum of the parts. So help each of us do our part to help us become and be the church you want us to be in this place. Pray that you encourage us. We sing the hymn, and then as we go out, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.